It's become apparent in our studies in this first letter of Paul to Timothy that the false teachers who have arisen in the church in Ephesus have had an influence on the congregation as a whole. It's resulted in the breakdown of relationships, and it has also misrepresented what true godliness is. We've seen it, for example, in the way that widows were cared for, and we've seen it in the way that elders were treated. It appears, though it's not explicitly stated, that there has entered into the church a false view of what it means to be a Christian and what the gospel saves us from. There's a false view of the equality that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it has resulted in the fact that everyone is being treated exactly the same way, regardless of who they are and how they live. For example, among the widows, there are the older widows and there are the younger widows. And among the younger widows, it seems that because of the church's support of them, they have begun to be idle. And they are using their time in unprofitable ways, and they're undermining the work of the gospel in their lives and in the life of the church as a result. And at the same time, it would appear that the older widows, those who have spent their life in serving others and are in genuine need of being helped, are not being helped sufficiently because the aid is being distributed too widely among those who deserve it and among those who do not deserve it. This is an improper equality. We see it again among the elders. There are those elders who rule well. They manage the church well. They're faithful in their labours in preaching and teaching the members of the church and sharing the gospel beyond the confines of the church. And then there are others in the eldership who are misrepresenting Christ. And they're urging people to look to other things in addition to Christ for their salvation. They are imposing upon the people other rules that are not commanded by Christ. And there's a distinction then between those who are good and those who are bad in the eldership, but no action has been taken. The bad elders are still there in the eldership. The good elders are not being appropriately honoured. And so Paul writes to the church through Timothy, providing these instructions to correct this false idea of what it means to be free in Christ and equal in Christ. Now, in this section that I've just described, of which the first two verses of chapter 6 are the conclusion, there is a word that comes up again and again in relation to each of these groups. It's the word honour. And we saw it in chapter 5 and verse 3. Honour widows who are truly widows. And we saw it again in chapter 5 and verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honour. And now we see this word again in chapter 6 and in verse 1. Concerning slave masters. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants or slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honour. And this word then ties all of these passages together. And as we look at these first two verses, then we're helped in our understanding of them by this larger context. This honour that is being called forth from these slaves is an honour that is due to all those who are in positions of authority or who have demonstrated through their lives of service that they are to be respected. In fact, that word is an alternative translation, and in your English version you may have that word rather than the word honour, that they are to be shown all respect. Now let us think about this a little. Thinking about the honour that is due to those in authority, particularly in the context of slavery. Paul is not endorsing slavery, and he does not endorse slavery in any of the places where he addresses the subject, though he doesn't explicitly write against slavery. And that, in our modern context, may seem somewhat surprising, but then Paul didn't live in our modern context. He lived in a different world from our own, a different culture, a different society, and a different expression of slavery from the one that we are more familiar with. Various commentators raise the point that in the Roman world of Paul's day, about a third of the population were slaves. You know, so this isn't some little minority in the population who are downtrodden and treated in a servile way. A third of the population. And among those who were slaves, there were all kinds of ranks of people, as it were, even though they were slaves, because many of these slaves had become slaves because of the Romans' success in their wars against other nations. And in conquering other nations, people had been enslaved. And these would be highly skilled workers. They would be highly educated people. And they would be drafted into the houses and the workforces of the rich, the wealthy, the powerful of the Roman world. And so you would find slaves who were teachers. You would find slaves who were doctors. You would find slaves who were administrators. But they didn't have freedom. They were owned by someone. Many of those slaves would be treated well, but there would be those who would be treated badly. And perhaps we get a hint of that in Paul's words. He says, "Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants." Using the word yoke there is a little bit redundant, because if you're a bondservant, you are under a yoke. You don't need to say. If someone's a slave, they are to some degree confined and limited. They don't have freedom. But when Paul uses the word yoke, he's emphasizing their position. Perhaps there's a hint there that some of these who he is addressing are those among the slaves who are mistreated. Those who are beaten and who are not respected for the labour that they do. And Paul is saying that whatever kind of master you have, a good master or a bad master, let all who are under a yoke of bondservants regard their own masters as worthy as of all honour. Paul is addressing the reality of the world in which he lives, and he's giving advice. Well, actually it's more than advice. He's commanding them. This is something that they must do. They must respond to their masters in this way. He doesn't call on them to shake off their bonds. He doesn't call them to rise against this inhumanity. He calls them to consider their own masters as worthy of all honour. Now, Paul does elsewhere say in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 21, if you can gain your freedom, gain it. You know, there's nothing wrong in gaining your freedom from slavery. And as we saw in Philemon, in his letter to Philemon, Paul is encouraging Philemon, not commanding him, though even there he says, I could command you. But as a friend, as a brother, as someone whom I respect and who I know respects me, I'm appealing to you. I'm sending Onesimus, your runaway slave. Oh, a runaway slave. That was the worst kind of slave. That was a slave who was sure to be beaten. That was a slave who was sure to be given the most menial tasks, if not thrown into prison. But Paul says, receive him as you would me. Receive Onesimus as though it's me coming to you. That's the way I want you to treat Onesimus. He's no longer just a slave. He's a brother in Christ. And he's encouraging Philemon to treat Onesimus as a free man. Perhaps he's suggesting that Onesimus should be freed, though that certainly isn't explicit in that passage. But the whole emphasis of that passage is that Philemon must treat Onesimus with respect. He must honour him as he would honour the Apostle Paul. So Paul isn't against slavery, but he is addressing slavery in the context in which he finds it. And as I've described it, you see that it is somewhat different from the usual picture of slavery that we have in our minds, though it would certainly include that kind of thing. Now, Paul's writing this because there are obviously concerns for him in the church in Ephesus. He's urging these bondservants to honour their masters, to count their own masters as worthy of honour, obviously because that isn't happening. Something has happened to undermine that. And it may well be the problem of pressing the freedom that Christian slaves have in Christ too far. You know, the gospel frees people. It frees people from a slavery to sin. But it doesn't free people from all slavery. But maybe in the minds of some of these slaves, they think, well, I'm free now. The gospel has set me free. I only have one Lord now. I only have one master now. There is only one whom I should bow down to. Only one whom I should obey. And so they begin to resent their earthly slave master. And they begin to shirk responsibilities and show disrespect to them, particularly if they're harsh and unkind. They have these expectations now, the fruit of the gospel, that really isn't fruit of the gospel. Perhaps this is something of the false teaching that they've received, that they are no longer to recognize and acknowledge the normal stratification of society, how there are levels within society and there are ways of one level within society relating to another level. Hasn't Christ done away with all of that, they've been told? But Paul over and over again calls people to recognize and to acknowledge those who have authority, those who have rule, whether it's in governments or in the home or in the workplace. And what Paul is saying more than that is that that isn't just to those people who use that responsibility, that authority, that power well. It is for all. A slave has a master who is cruel and unkind. Should that master be honoured? And Paul says, yes, that master should be honoured. Not because of the person that they are, but because of the relationship that they are in. People may deserve it. All good. People may not deserve it, but they should still receive it. And so that's true in the home, of wives in relation to their husbands, of children in relation to their parents, and here of slaves in relation to their masters. There is honour due to those who are in authority. And while these slaves, perhaps through the false teaching of those elders who have arisen and are leading the church astray, have what some refer to as an over-realized eschatology. In other words, they're bringing the equality of heaven into earthly relationships more fully than they ought to be. Paul, nevertheless, does have an eschatological focus. In other words, when we talk about eschatology, we're talking about the end times, the end things, how God is bringing all things to a conclusion. There will be the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be the judgment. There will be heaven and hell, a new heavens and a new earth for those who have submitted to his reign over them. There's something in the future, a future world, a future life. But that future life begins in this world. And there is a sense in which that future world somehow creeps a little into this world. It is the reality that as Christians, we enjoy future blessings now, in a small way. And Paul has this eschatological focus. He has a focus in all of his writings on the future, on where we are going. But he's always careful to ensure that he doesn't draw too much of the future into the present, where it doesn't belong. And so here too, that is the case. Here he is, he's talking to Christian slaves who are under the yoke of slavery, that they're feeling the pressure of slavery, that they're feeling the weight of having an unkind, harsh slave master. And he's saying to them, count them worthy of honour. They are over you. They own you. The rights and the wrongs of slave ownership, that can be left for another occasion. At this moment, this is where you stand in relation to them, and you must show them honour. But it's not going to last forever. It's not eternal, this relationship that you have towards this person. It is here. It is now. And this harsh life that you're living, it's not an eternal life. It's a momentary life. And this weight of affliction that you are under, it's not an insurmountable weight. It is a light weight in comparison to what lies before you. And of course, some of you, I'm sure, are hearing echoes from Paul's letter to the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, he says, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Yes, we suffer in this world, but it's momentary. It's going to come to an end. It's not going to last forever. There's light at the end of the tunnel. That's what he's saying to these slaves. And he's saying, you can honour, you can show respect to your undeserving masters. because you know it's not lasting forever. You have another master, another Lord, and he is kind, and he is good, and he's preparing for you such a place of rest. Oh, how sweet it will be to enter that rest, to enter into that glory, and to have the fullness of all that God has promised to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the meantime, give honour to those to whom it is due, to those in authority. And you know, of course, that this is broader than first century slave situations. It is true for you if you are in a position where there's someone in authority over you, in a workplace, for example. Paul is saying to you, show them honour, show them respect, count them as worthy of all honour. That's what he's saying. And you say, ah, but my boss. You don't know my boss. And that's true, I don't know your boss. But I suspect it's not as bad as some of these slave masters. And Paul is writing to these slaves, and he's saying to them, regard your domineering, harsh, unkind masters as worthy of all honour. And he's saying to you, you count your boss worthy of all honour. So what does that mean then? What is this idea of honour here? Well, remember what we saw previously when we spoke about widows and elders. You know, that word honour, as I've said, can mean respect. It's not just about the way that we speak, though. It's not just that, you know, we're there before them and we speak nicely to them and we're careful about our words and we're respectful to them. We've seen that there's a practical aspect to showing honour, to showing respect. In the case of the widows who are truly widows, they are honoured in the support that they receive. In the case of the elders, who manage the church well and devote themselves to the preaching and teaching of God's word faithfully, their honour is to be supported in the ministry. So it's not just our attitude towards them, it's the way that we live. It's what we do for them. And so when Paul is saying, let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honour, he is saying, you must do your tasks to the absolute best of your ability. It's not just that you do them, tick it off, done. But you do it to the best of your ability, regardless of who they are. Regardless of how unkind they are, regardless of whether or not they'll even notice it, regardless of whether or not they'll thank you for it, regardless of whether or not they'll acknowledge the great effort that you've put into it and give you some extra time off, regardless of how much more they may pile upon you because they see you as someone who does the work and other people shirk the work. So the slave who gets it done finds themselves doing more and more and more work. And so it happens so often in the workplace as well, doesn't it? But this is how we show honour, even to the ungrateful, the thankless, the harsh, the inconsiderate. We do our tasks, whatever they may be, to the best of our ability. Now, Paul elsewhere says, as unto the Lord. He doesn't say that here, but that's the view that we're to have as we work, as we labour, we're to do it unto the Lord, as though we're doing it for him. Well, he doesn't explicitly say that here, but in a sense he does. For having considered the honour that is due to those in authority, I want us in the second place to consider the priority of God and the gospel. For he goes on to say, regard your own masters as worthy of all honour, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Paul here, in his choice of words, is echoing the Old Testament. He's echoing passages like that which we read from Ezekiel chapter 36 concerning the Israelites. And you remember how, because of the Israelites' rebellion against God, it brought the blasphemy of the nations against God. What kind of God is this, who lets his people go into captivity? Well, Paul takes up the phrase, actually, he takes it up using words from Isaiah chapter 52, I think it is. I didn't read that passage because our ESV translates it in a way that it doesn't come across as clearly. But Paul picks up the language from Isaiah 52 and he uses it here and applies it to the slaves in relation to their masters and the outcome of their showing honour or not showing honour. So that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled, may not be blasphemed, is the word. The way slaves conduct themselves will affect their master's view of God. That's what Paul is saying. So even though Paul doesn't say, do your work as unto the Lord, in a roundabout kind of a way he is, because he's saying the way that you work will reflect on the Lord. How you respond to your master will reflect on the Lord. The attitude that you have and the way that you do your tasks will reflect on the Lord. And so he is essentially saying, have God before you. Have the Lord in sight. As you go about your duties, will this reflect well on him, or will this reflect poorly on him? Will this draw from my master the praise or the blasphemy? Will they think, these slaves, these Christian slaves, you know, they're good people. They work hard. They're respectful. They get on without complaining. Their God is a good God. But those who drag their heels, do a half-hearted job, are always grumbling and complaining, what is that saying about the God that they worship? This is the point that Paul is making here. We may encourage people to a healthy, good, respectful view of God as we go about our lives in good, respectful ways. If we neglect the duties that are given to us, if we do them half-heartedly or in a grumbling way, we're not reflecting the kind of God that we serve, who ultimately will reward us for the way that we live our lives. And so you see, at the heart of this passage, yet again, is truth. The truth of the gospel. The truth about God. What is the way that these slaves are living? What is it doing to the truth of the gospel, the truth about God? What are they saying about God? What are you saying about God in the way that you go about your work? For our lives as Christians are constantly a testimony to what our God is like. Always. Whenever we're up and about, the way that we live our lives is a testimony to what our God is like. I might even say, even when we're not up and about, if you spend hours in your bed, day and night, that's not necessarily a good testimony about God either. What do our children see? What do they see of God in our lives? What do our families see? What do the people we work with see of God in our lives? What do our neighbours see? Do they see that God is good? Do they see that God is kind? Do they see that God is holy? Do they see that God does all things well? Do they see that God is concerned for the well-being of others? What kind of God do they see when they see your life and the way that you live? Not only in the words that you speak, though certainly there, but also in the work that you do. You see, God and the gospel must be our priority. How is what I'm doing now going to affect my ability if an opportunity should arise to share the gospel? That's the sort of thought that we should have in our workplace. Am I, in the way that I am working, undermining the gospel? Would someone even want to hear what I've got to say? Or is my lifestyle, my attitude, so off-putting to them that if I open my mouth, they'll just close their ears? We're to give honour to those in authority, not because of who they are, but because of who God is. And he calls us to honour them and to display in our lives his righteousness, his goodness, his truth. But we haven't exhausted our text at the end of verse 1. We move into verse 2. Verse 1, it appears, is focusing upon those who are Christian slaves to non-Christian masters. Now, there's some debate over that, but I think that that's the right way of viewing it. Then when we come into verse 2, Paul addresses a different relationship, a different situation. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. So I want to speak to you finally about the nature of this Christian brotherhood to which Paul is referring here. Here is a believing master, here is a believing slave. They might be, well, they probably would be, members of the same church. And they're brothers in Christ. When they come into the church gathering, when they're sitting under the preaching of the word, when they sit around the Lord's table, they're equals in Christ. That is an equality that Paul refers to from time to time when he writes to the churches of Galatia. In Galatians chapter 3, he says in verses 26 and following, "In Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." There's an absolute equality in Christ. We're all one in Christ. The slave master and the slave gather together in that congregation. And Paul's concern is that that is having an effect on the entirety of their relationship. Those who are believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. In other words, when they go home, and that believing master gives an order to that believing slave, that believing slave mustn't turn around and say, "You're just my brother. We're equals. I'll do what I want to do. I'll do it when I want to do it. Actually, why don't you do it?" Well, perhaps it wouldn't go that far. Or perhaps it would, knowing the human heart. But this is the problem that Paul sees, whether it's actually happening or whether he sees that that's the trajectory they're on, that's the direction they're going in this church in Ephesus. And Paul is saying that's not right. It is right to show honour. If it's right for believing slaves to show honour to unbelieving masters who are harsh towards them, how much more should a believing slave show honour to a believing master who is kind to him? Paul is exhorting them, rather, to see that having a believing master puts them in a privileged position, that they can be benefiting a believer, that they can be doing something good for a believer, that they can be advancing a believer, prospering a believer. And Paul actually, it's interesting how he uses the language here. Unfortunately, if you've got the NIV as your translation, it's a very unhelpful translation. I'm not saying that it's a wrong translation of the Greek, but it doesn't fit the context. And it's not a natural translation of the original Greek. In the NIV, which I don't have in front of me now, but it says something along the lines of, or gives the impression that it is the slave who is being benefited by the believing master, who takes care of them because they are believing slaves. But the thrust, the emphasis that Paul is giving here is that actually it's the believing slave that is benefiting the master, that is doing good to the master. Now, normally when we think of someone who is a benefactor, this is the language Paul's using, someone who is a benefactor is normally someone who is wealthy, someone who has position and power and can do something for someone who is limited and needs someone's help. And Paul turns this around and he says, "You believing slaves, to your believing masters can be benefactors. You have something that can benefit them. Your love for Christ and your desire to glorify God in all that you say and all that you do is a benefit to your believing master. It will prosper your believing master. It will advance your believing master. You are a benefactor. You, the slave of all people, are a benefactor." And the roles, as it were, are reversed here. Still a slave, still not free, but able to do kindness and be good and to be a help and to prosper. And so Paul is saying that the slave who has a believing master, rather than simply thinking that they're equals, must see it as a great opportunity to glorify God in doing good to someone else. And you know, when we think about that, when we think about the sort of the reversal of roles, as it were, our minds must be taken to the Lord Jesus Christ. For in a very real way, he reversed roles with us. He who is the King of Glory came into this world to become a suffering servant. And his service was for our benefit. He laid down his life for us, having endured the cross and its shame, having lived in a world that was opposed to him, that misunderstood him and mistreated him and denied him and betrayed him and rejected him, having endured the scorn and the mistreatment of those who should have honoured him and worshipped him. He endured all of that. He endured the harshest treatment in order that we might prosper, in order that we might be saved. And when we consider what Jesus Christ has done for that, and the fact that all he's asking us to do in our lives today, in our workplace where we're struggling, in our home where it's difficult, whatever it may be that you're struggling with, all he's saying is, let this be a sharing in my suffering. Just a little taste of what I have gone through in order to save you from your sins, to give you eternal life. Let this be just a light and momentary affliction when you compare it to the eternal weight of glory that you can only hope for because of what I suffered in your place. And so he calls us to live our lives with grace. He calls us to live our lives in peace with those around us, with those over us. He calls us to honour them, because that reflects on him, and it reflects on the power of the gospel. We bring dishonour on the Lord. We undermine that gospel when we show disrespect in word or in action, in how we speak to those people or how we do our jobs. And that's true whether or not they're Christians. People are watching. People are observing. People are getting to know our God through the way that we live our lives. Are we presenting to them a God worth having? A God worth serving? God and his truth deserve our obedience. Therefore, we must honour. And as we honour, we will benefit then perhaps for eternity. Let's pray. Our Father, help us. Help us to see the wonder of your love and the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ and his amazing service for us, so that we might be free from the condemnation of our sins and we might inherit eternal life and glory. We pray that you would help us to be more like him, to be humble as he was humble, to be a servant who always did your will, to show respect and kindness, and to do every work to the best of our ability, that we might glorify you. Help us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.